Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Fourth chapter of the letter to the Philippians. Our consecutive expository studies of Philippians have brought us to chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul brings a series of final appeals as he brings this letter to close. And there's a list of these appeals in verses 2 through 9 of this chapter. We've already studied the first four of these appeals. There is a final appeal for unity between two fellow workers in verses 2 and 3. A final appeal for joy in verse 4. A final appeal for gentleness in verse 5. And a final appeal for prayer in verses 6 and 7. That's what we studied last week. And this brings us this morning to a fifth appeal in this list, a final appeal for godly thoughts. A final appeal for godly thoughts, that's in verse 8, and I'm going to read that verse. Please follow in your Bible. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, verse 8 obviously has reference to our mental condition and well-being. It has to do with our thoughts, the kinds of thoughts that we have, the kind of things that we focus our minds on. Progressive sanctification is a lifelong process of growing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong process of increasing separation from sin and from the world to God. And that process involves putting off ungodly thoughts and words and actions and putting on godly thoughts and words and actions. It involves putting off sin and ungodliness and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity isn't merely a religion of abstaining and refraining, abstaining from this, abstaining from that. It isn't a religion of not doing things. It is very much a religion of actively, positively doing things and pursuing things. We aim to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And with regard to our thoughts, it isn't enough that we merely refrain from sinful thoughts or put off ungodly thought patterns. Nature abhors a vacuum. As we put off these ungodly thought patterns, we also need to be putting on godly, Christ-like thought patterns. Both of these things are absolutely necessary. And in fact, we will not succeed at the former. We will not succeed in putting off ungodly thought patterns unless we are also at the same time putting on Christ-like thought patterns. Now, there are two things that we're going to consider this morning from verse 8. Two simple points in our study. First, we want to consider together the obligation to focus our thoughts. The obligation to focus our thoughts. And I'm doing something this morning that really violates the laws of good homiletics. I'm going to start with the end of the verse and put that first. And I'm going to take the beginning of the verse and put that last. Maybe that's not the best thing, but I think you'll all understand the verse by the time we're done. And that's the most important thing. So at the conclusion of verse 8, there is a present imperative, dwell on these things. And that's not single time action, that's repeated action. Keep dwelling on these things. That is, the things in the beginning of the verse. But at the end of the verse is this obligation, this requirement, this command to focus our thoughts. Dwell on these things. And very literally it reads, these things consider. These things think about. These things ponder. The 1977 New American Standard, which I think is in the pew, and many of you are reading that, is somewhat paraphrastic. It says, let your mind dwell on these things. It's a little bit of a stretch. There's some extra things in there. The 1995 New American Standard, which I'm using, is closer to the original. Dwell on these things. Not let your mind dwell on these things, but dwell on these things. So Paul is urging the Philippians to take these things, the things that are listed earlier in the verse, take them into account. Ponder these things. Set your mind upon them. Focus your thoughts upon these things. Now, in this command, at least two things are assumed. The first thing that's assumed is that believers are responsible to control their thoughts. And if you think of it, if you were here some weeks ago when we studied verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, there is the obligation to control our feelings and our emotions. And here is an obligation to control our thoughts. And both of these things really go together, don't they? We're obligated to control our thoughts as believers. And Paul is speaking here to Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is producing in them the fruit of self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When the Spirit of God comes to our hearts, He begins to produce in us these spiritual fruits. And one of those is the fruit of self-control. And unless they are in the throes of some physiological or organic disorder, Christians are able as well as responsible to control their thoughts. Now, really, everybody is responsible to control their thoughts, but Christians in a special way because they have the resources at their disposal to be able to control their thoughts. And the difficulty of that in no way relieves them of the responsibility to do it. If they weren't responsible to control their thoughts, then Paul would have no right to expect the people of God to do what he charges them to do here, to dwell on these things. So that's the first thing that this command assumes, that we're responsible to control our thoughts. There's a second thing that's assumed, and that is that there's a relationship between our thoughts and our actions. And we'll see this even more clearly when God willing, next time we come to verse 9, where Paul calls the Philippians to imitate his example. And really, these verses go together, but I'm expounding them separately. There's a relationship between our thoughts and our actions. Paul isn't merely concerned here to get the Philippians to think right thoughts. He's not satisfied just with them having right thoughts in their minds or right thought patterns, but he wants them to think right thoughts to the end that they will perform right actions. There's a relationship between how we think and how we act. Our Lord assumes this relationship, and he describes it a little bit in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And if you would like, please turn there. Matthew 23. Verses 25 and 26. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is rebuking the Pharisees. He's pronouncing woes upon them. And in verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." As our Lord reproves these Pharisees, he assumes a relation between thoughts and deeds on the inside and actions and activities on the outside. He assumes a relationship and a connection between what's in here and what's out here. And the Pharisees, their concern, the priority to them wasn't what's inside. Their concern was what was on the outside. They wanted to look good. It was all about appearance for the Pharisees. That's what was foremost in their thinking, their desires. And you see this in verses 27 and 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These Pharisees would clean up the outside, and they'd look real good on the outside, but inside there was all sorts of filth and evil and wickedness. And Jesus says to them, if you would start with cleansing the inside, then the cleansing of the outward things will follow. Proper inward thoughts are connected to proper outward actions. Acts are the fruit of our thoughts and our intentions. One writer says, a mind drilled in the things of which God approves is the steadiest way to practical holiness. And we live in a generation, as you know, where there is all kinds of influences. We're bombarded with messages and influences of all kinds. And these things do not cause us to look up to God always and to be drilled in the things that He approves of. And hour after hour of every day, we're filled with things that have nothing to do or little to do with what God approves of. And it has an effect upon us. But the surest way to practical holiness is a mind that's thinking the right things. A mind that's drilled in the things of which God approves. Proverbs 4. Same idea is found in Proverbs 4. Perhaps some of you thought of this text, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. From our hearts flow the issues or the springs of life. Our thoughts are an index of our true selves. If you want to know what you really are and what kind of things are most important to you, what do you spend time thinking about? We spend most time thinking about things we most delight in. We spend most of our time thinking about things that are most important to us. So our thoughts are an index of who we are. What's going on in here is going to be manifested in some way out here. So we have this obligation, turning back to Philippians chapter 4, we have this obligation to focus our thoughts. Paul says, dwell on these things. Now we come secondly this morning to the objects upon which to focus our thoughts. We have an obligation to dwell on these things. And now the objects. What things are we to dwell on? And that's what Paul describes in the first part of verse 8. It isn't a complete list that the apostle gives to us. It's more like a representative list. And what you have there are eight items, I believe, eight words that describe the kinds of things which the Philippians are to dwell on. There's six adjectives and two nouns. There's six whatevers and two ifs in verse 8. The six whatevers, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. And then the two ifs, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise. So you got the six whatevers and two if anythings. Let's examine these objects upon which we're to focus our thoughts. And really, we could spend a series on each one, couldn't we? A series of messages on each one. So obviously, I'm just going to barely scratch the surface as we zip through these eight things and describe them. Whatever is true, here's the first thing. Whatever is true. And Paul is thinking here not of things that are simply true in fact, but things that are real and genuine and weighty and substantial. Things that are true. Things of weight and substance. Not things that are frothy and vain. Not fantasies or things that are false. A person who sets his mind upon things that are true is a person who is in touch with reality. That's at least part of the idea. This person isn't a liar because he or she sets his mind on things that are true. This person isn't afraid of the truth. His mind is set upon what's true. This person isn't ignorant of the truth because his mind is set upon it. He doesn't approach life like the proverbial ostrich, sticking his head in the sand and thinking that, well, if I can't see it, it won't hurt me. If I can't see it, it won't matter. Now, this person's mind is set upon things that are true. And he doesn't willfully indulge fantasies about himself or others because he's thinking about what's true. Now, that doesn't mean the person doesn't have an imagination or that the person doesn't dream. An imagination is from God. We should use our imagination. It's okay to dream and even to daydream sometimes. But I'm talking about these vain fantasies or sometimes impure fantasies. A person whose mind is set upon what's true doesn't indulge these kind of things. He doesn't willfully indulge them. If he does, he repents. He's thinking about what's true. Doesn't live in a dream world, indulging vain or sinful fantasies. His mind is focused upon those things that are really true. He's not just thinking about work and school and cars and clothing and fun and relationships and money and all those things that concern us in life. He's not just thinking about those things all the time. But he's also setting his mind and his heart upon the really true weighty things. God and His character. Heaven. Hell. Eternity. Judgment. Prayer. The kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ. His grace. And we can make a long list. Holiness. Love. These are the things that this person is thinking about. And when he thinks about work and school and clothes and fun and houses and all these other things, he's thinking about those things in connection with these weightier things. He's thinking about them in connection with God's kingdom and God's purposes. What could be said about all these things? I'm just skimming the surface. What is true? Whatever is honorable. This is the second one. Whatever is honorable. And this is a reference to things that are not foolish or frivolous. It's a reference to things that are dignified and serious and reverent. Things that are worthy of respect. Whatever is honorable. Things that are worthy of respect. And someone who focuses on what's honorable isn't necessarily someone who is stiff and without a sense of humor, a humorless person. But this is a person who doesn't have a vain mind. Isn't someone who's preoccupied with trivialities and things that aren't important. He's got a big mind and a big heart. And these honorable thoughts usually produce honorable conduct that are worthy of a good name, worthy of a good reputation. Thirdly, whatever is right. Whatever is right. And this term carries the idea, has the idea of what's fair. And what's just. Fairness and justice. Whatever is right in that sense. Fairness and justice. Especially in our dealings with others. Or people's dealings with one another. A person whose mind is focused upon what's right isn't concerned about getting a good deal at someone else's expense. Because they're concerned about fairness and justice in the way they use money. This person isn't a cheat. A person might even be more willing to be wronged than to wrong someone else. And if you think of it, surely this is a quality, this is a characteristic that every Christian should be concerned about growing in and possessing in healthy amounts. This is necessary to a good Christian testimony. We may do many good things and many right things. We may have many virtues and qualities about us that are fine and commendable and undermine it all by the way we spend our money. Or undermine it all by our business dealings with other people. And one of the things that will speak most clearly to others about our faith and the genuineness of our faith is whether we are fair and just in our dealings with others. If you're a business owner, it means you charge fair and reasonable prices. If you are an employee working for someone else, that means that your boss gets a day's work for a day's pay. Fair and just in your dealings with others. If you supervise others, it means that you're fair and just in your dealings with them. You're not a hard taskmaster. Bricks and no straw Jones. You know, but you're fair in your dealings with others and just. And you do that because you know that you have a master in heaven too. And you're under his authority. Whatever is right. A fourth concern is whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. This is a term that refers to things that are undefiled. Undefiled. And how difficult this is in the midst of a very impure generation, a wicked and perverse generation, to maintain pure thoughts and to set your mind on pure thoughts, especially in the area of sexuality. How difficult this is. We live in an utterly defiled generation where nothing is sacred anymore. And you and I must make up our minds whether or not we're going to live by God's standards and ethics of sexuality or the world's. And it's a clear choice between the two. And we have to make up our minds, which one is it going to be? Where am I going to cast my lot in? Where am I going to plant my flag? Over here with God, or is it going to be here? Worldly standards, worldly values in the area of sexual ethics and practices. It isn't enough merely that we abstain from sinful practices around us while we secretly nourish lust and impure desire in our thoughts. Outwardly, everything may look fine, but what's in here? That's the issue. Pornography is everywhere. You don't even need to go looking for it. It will find you in various forms and in various ways. It's commonplace. Sexually explicit language that when I was small would never be heard on the evening news. You hear it on the evening news now all the time. People don't think anything of it. The nuclear family is on the decline. I was reading about this recently. This is really quite alarming. And it's not difficult to see more and more children, a whole generation of children that are growing up in single-parent homes. And they don't understand what the nuclear family is. What used to be an assumption, what everybody used to know about. Now there's a whole generation growing up. They don't know what the nuclear family is. More and more couples now are living together without committing themselves to one another. Single-parent households are increasingly common. Same-sex marriage is on the rise. Divorce is on the rise. Child abuse is on the rise. Even 5 years ago, if someone would have told you, would you have believed that a major retailer would be selling a code of conduct, a book which contains a code of conduct for pedophiles? You wouldn't have believed it. But it's happened. Sexual purity and sanctity is out the window. It's gone. And in the face of these increasingly immoral values and trends in our society, the Word of God says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. How shocking that is to someone who doesn't take in a steady diet of the Word of God. If all you're doing is just eating up the stuff that's out there in the world, and then the Word of God says fornicators and adulterers God will judge, that's jarring. And it's true. Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. There may come a day when I will risk going to jail for saying that publicly. But that's what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. And God says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a wonderful promise that is. Have you thought about that recently? They shall see God, the pure in heart. That should make you want to be pure in heart. The promise to see God. Isn't that what every true Christian wants? That's the passion behind everything we do. We're waiting for that moment, that day, when we will see God. That's what we're after. Whatever is pure. Fifthly, whatever is lovely. Dwell on whatever is lovely, whatever is pleasing, beautiful, or agreeable before God and men. Whatever is lovely, whatever calls forth love, dwell on these things. Pleasant thoughts produce a pleasant attitude. Thoughts that are set upon what is pleasing to others will usually produce attitudes and actions that are pleasing to others. Criticism, fault finding, impatience will generally not produce lovely actions, will it? Those things don't produce lovely actions. When thoughts are not set upon what is lovely, one will tend to impute base motives to other people. Instead of thinking the best about someone else, you'll start thinking the worst about them, start thinking negative things about other people, because you're not setting your mind upon what is lovely. And then sixthly, whatever is of good repute. Whatever is of good repute, things that are well-sounding and praiseworthy. Not dwelling on evil reports. Dwelling on good reports. Thoughts that are set upon bad reports and bad things of bad repute tend to color our perception after a while. After a while, nothing is good. No one can be trusted. Nothing is right. Everything is wrong. And these things work against faith. They put a negative spin on everything in our thinking. And they produce unbelief and suspicion and mistrust if we're not setting our minds upon things that are of good repute. Thoughts that are set upon things of good repute will not be set chronically and continually upon scandal and controversy. And you know, there's something in almost every one of our hearts that loves to feed upon that junk, that swill. And there's something in our hearts that likes to go over there and nibble it and eat it up. That's why the tabloids are so popular. That's why the tabloids make so much money. Because there's something in the human heart that wants to get the dirt. Get the dirt. Get the scoop on it. It's a perverted kind of desire for intimacy and truth. It's really perverse if you think about it. We need to set our minds upon things that are of good repute. We must be careful. Sometimes we have to think about evil things, don't we? And we have to deal with evil things. Parents have to deal with evil things with their kids. And at work, sometimes you have to deal with evil things. If you're in law enforcement, you have to deal with evil things. So sometimes we're forced to think about evil things. We can't always set our minds on things that are of good repute. But we have to be careful that when we have to think about these things, that we're not infected by them. That we become ourselves, we become polluted and defiled by these things when we have to think about them. Good repute includes anything pleasing and acceptable before God and men. It includes things like courtesy and manners. Anything tasteful and acceptable in a given set of circumstances. That's whatever is of good repute. And then number 7 and 8, the two ifs. If any virtue or any praise. And Paul, at this point, he leaves off from the specifics, those six things. And now he summarizes these six things that he's already listed in terms of these two general categories. These are like summaries. Anything of excellence and anything laudable or praiseworthy. Anything in these or similar categories. Dwell on these things. Focus your mind on these things. Anything contrary to these things isn't fit food for thought. Dwell on these things that I've listed. These six adjectives and these two nouns. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. Whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. Now, I don't think I said anything this morning that's really novel or new or earth-shattering. But I believe this is one of those texts where we don't need what's novel. We need to apply it. This is the struggle with something like this. And we've considered the obligation to focus our thoughts and the objects upon which to focus our thoughts. So now there's four things I want to say in the time that remains with regard to the practical use we can make of these things. The first is, Paul's appeal for godly thoughts demonstrates the emphasis of the Christian faith on internal considerations, not external ones. This is something really to rejoice in. Our religion is a religion about the heart. It's a religion about character. And most, probably all the other religions of the world, I'm guessing, I'm a little afraid to make that statement, but let's say virtually all the other religions of the world, they're concerned about what you do and what you look like and what you accomplish and how much you can earn from the deity or how good you can look before other people. But our religion is a religion of the heart. It's a religion of character. It has to do with what we're like on the inside. You remember what the Lord said to Samuel as he looked upon David's brother Eliab. And Eliab looked good, and Samuel thought for sure, this is the Lord's anointed. And then God said, no, he's not the one. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Our God is intensely concerned about our thoughts. We need to remind ourselves of that again and again and again, because usually we're just thinking about what we look like. How do things look? Did I look good there? Or did I look good here? But how often are we thinking about our hearts and what God sees and what God knows about our thoughts and our motives and our character? But we're thinking about outward actions. We're thinking about our appearance. But our religion is a religion of the heart. Islam is not. Islam is all about outward submission, and it's all about outward activities and accomplishments, pilgrimage, all these other things that you do, somehow hoping that in the end, Allah will let you into paradise. You're never sure about that. You don't know what the conditions are. You're just hoping maybe if you can. But our religion is a religion of the heart. In Islam, motives don't matter. Final product, outwardly, that's what matters. But in God's kingdom, it's totally different. Totally different standard. This is something to glory in. How great is our God and our religion? Because our hearts are where the action is. It's not what we're doing out here. It's what we're like in our hearts and what God sees about us. Those are the issues. So let me ask you, as a professing Christian, are you more concerned about what God knows you to be and what God sees in terms of your motives, your thoughts, your character? Or are you more concerned with appearance? How things look? This is a simple concept, but it has vast implications for our parenting, for example. Because if you're just concerned about appearance, how are you going to raise your children? Well, you're generally going to put the priority upon whether or not they outwardly look good and whether they outwardly obey. But what about their little hearts? That's the real issue. Why do they do the things that they do? And what are their hearts? What are their characters like? This is a significant principle for parenting. We must deal with our children's hearts. We mustn't be satisfied just with external obedience from our children. Our religion is a religion of the heart. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is. Now, most people would say, no, I wouldn't mind the steak and the filet mignon. But the Word of God says better is a dish of vegetables. It's Proverbs 15:17 is one of the texts. Proverbs 15:17, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Which would you rather have? bowl of green beans where love is, or the fattened ox and there's hatred and strife with it? And everybody knows this is true. Everybody knows that's true. If you had to live in one household, now most of us would like the fattened ox with the love. That's what we would like, but we're not given that choice. It's either the dish of, in this text, it's either the vegetables and the love, or the fattened ox and hate. So which is it? And everybody knows that's true. Everybody agrees with that. This is our religion. Our religion is a religion of the heart. And then Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting and strife. It's a religion of the heart. What are our hearts like? A second practical lesson. Paul's appeal for godly thoughts is a biblical remedy for a host of spiritual diseases and disorders. I don't like to treat scripture verses like pills that you take and they'll cure you of some disorder. So I don't mean it like that. But really, this appeal, this verse, really is a biblical remedy for a whole host of spiritual diseases and disorders. It has a wide range of application. I'm sure that many of you have thought about this before. This verse, verse 8 in Philippians chapter 4, has a wide range of application. And we should call it to mind as a treatment for various spiritual disorders and conditions. It's a remedy, for example, for discouraging thoughts. Now, we all have those times when we think discouraging thoughts. We're trying to get out of the doldrums. We don't want to be depressed. We don't want to be thinking negative things, but these discouraging thoughts come to us. Depression comes to us. Well, here's a wonderful text that we should pray and ask God to help us to apply it. Now, I can't be thinking these thoughts. I should be thinking about what's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, etc. It has application to impure thoughts. Here's a text that certainly should be applied when impure thoughts, vile thoughts, there's those times when some of the most vile thoughts come to the heart, you wonder, where did that one come from? Here's a text to help resist impure thoughts or distracted thoughts. Some of God's people have a hard time concentrating. Their mind is here and there and everywhere, but where it's supposed to be. Well, here's a text to help you think about what's true and honorable and right. Probably you're distracted by things that aren't true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. It has application to unbelieving thoughts. Sometimes there's these unbelieving thoughts that we get. I can't do that. And we start thinking of reasons why I can't do that. No, you can do that. If that's something God wants you to do, you can do it. Don't say you can't. You can do it. If it's your duty, if it's what God wants you to do, you can do it. Look at it in faith. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely. Think about these things. This verse has so many practical uses. And I'm not going to open those all up. I'm just telling you and urging you, brethren, use this text more than you do to address some of these spiritual diseases and disorders. Remember the verse. Memorize the verse. Use the verse. Pray that God will help you to call it to mind and make good use of it. And this brings us to a third item. I said, make good use of it. Here's a third lesson. Paul's appeal for godly thoughts demands great wisdom and grace for its proper application. And maybe as I've described these things, maybe you've sensed a little bit of tension. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, dwell on these things. It takes wisdom and grace to know how to apply that. Because sometimes we have to think about things that aren't true. You know, there are some people you meet, they're always thinking about, it seems like they're always thinking about these things, and they are so sicky sweet you can hardly stand it. Ever meet anybody like that? Think about these true, honorable, right? And it's like they're not real. They're plastic. It's like they don't live in a sin-cursed world. They don't live in the real world. And this is why I say it requires great wisdom and discernment and grace to properly apply these things. You know, one way we can look at this, Paul here, he says that there is a place, he's saying in essence, there is a place in Christian experience for appreciating the best of the world that we live in, even though it may not be explicitly Christian. Paul doesn't say here, doesn't say whatever is Christian and true, whatever is Christian and right, and Christian and pure, and Christian and lovely. He doesn't qualify it in any way. He says, whatever is, wherever you find it, wherever it comes from, whatever is true, honorable, right, etc. Dwell on these things. You see the point that I'm making. It isn't something that's explicitly, distinctly Christian necessarily. All that's true and honorable and right, etc., isn't explicitly Christian. Wherever you find it, set your mind on these things. Truth and beauty are wherever you find them. And yet, we have to be careful. Because if we go too far in that direction, we need to remember that the ultimate paradigm for what's true and noble and beautiful is the gospel. That's the ultimate measuring stick for what's truly honorable and noble. How many books and movies are there that are truly great, but they're not explicitly Christian? And one of the things that makes them great is because they're telling the story of the gospel. They tell the story of redemption. Redemption through self-sacrifice. Whether they realize it or not, they're telling the story. Lord of the Rings is one of the obvious examples. And I know Tolkien people say he was a Christian. Okay, well, whatever. But it's not an explicitly Christian story, is it? But there's Christian themes running all throughout that. I mentioned this morning about Spider-Man 1. Where there is great power, with great power comes great responsibility. That's a biblical truth. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right or pure or lovely, or wherever you find it, doesn't necessarily mean that it's distinctly Christian. See, this is a liberating text. It doesn't limit us just to things that are explicitly Christian. One writer observes that the world very well knows what is good. Christians are to know it too, no less than the world, only better. We should know what's true and what's good and right. More so than any other group of people in the world, Christians should know what's good and right. And yet we need to be careful, because when we start moving in that direction too much, we need to pull ourselves back. There's a tension. A tension between realism and idealism. A tension between cynicism and unbelief. You can not be thinking these kinds of thoughts so much, you become an unbelieving cynic. Realism and then idealism on the other hand. And the idealistic person, what's the liability there? You become naive and gullible. It's just whatever is true, whatever is honorable and right, and you're not in touch with reality. You follow what I'm saying? Am I making myself clear? There's a tension between realism and idealism, and if we don't deal with that tension and wrestle with it and come to grips with it, we are not going to minister to righteousness. You're either going to be the unbelieving cynic on the one hand, who hardly ever thinks anything true or honorable or right, or else you're going to be over here trying to think these things all the time, living in a Disney world, and you're not going to minister to righteousness unless you come to grips with this tension. Jesus said, be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Both of those things. And we need to hold this tension. You know, you'll lack discernment as a parent if you don't come to grips with this tension. If you're living in the Disney world all the time, you'll be making expectations of your kids that are totally unrealistic. And you won't be in a position to help them deal with the real things in the world that they have to deal with. Same thing in a marriage, churchmanship. There's so many areas we could apply these things. We need to come to grips with this tension, otherwise we're not going to minister to righteousness in these areas. Fourthly and finally, last practical lesson. Paul's appeal for godly thoughts exposes our need for Christ and the gospel. Paul's appeal here for godly thoughts exposes our need of Christ and the gospel. Here is an extremely high standard. So high we can hardly see it. Very, very high standard. And if we honestly examine the quality and the level of our thought lives, we will cry out, who is sufficient for these things? Would you like your thoughts for even an hour, half an hour, 15 minutes to be posted on the internet for everyone to see? I wouldn't. It's a frightening thought. The garbage, the filth, the iniquity. It's overwhelming sometimes. What God sees. Who can say, I've cleansed myself from my sin. I am pure in heart. Much of the time, our thoughts are the precise opposite of what Paul here says that they should be. And this text indirectly is a very sad commentary on the condition of the human heart, the depraved condition of the human heart. Jesus spoke about this in Mark 7, 21 and 22. He said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. It's a lot of garbage coming out of our hearts. The human heart is a sink full of iniquity and filth. Now, why? Why is it that way? Has it always been that way? Why is the human heart like this? Has it always been this way? If not, how did it get this way? Let Scripture answer these questions. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Behold, I have found this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made men upright. He didn't create people with these kinds of hearts. It's when we defected from God and we fell under the curse of sin that sin entered. And then no longer did we think God's thoughts after Him. No longer did we think God-honoring thoughts, but now these evil, vile thoughts. Genesis 6:5 tells us that some years after our defection from God and our expulsion from the garden, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's absolute language. Every intent, only evil continually. And so it has been since the fall. The psalmist asks in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, very similar to the scripture reading in Psalm 15 this morning, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the answer is, and who may stand in His holy place? The answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's the person who can ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, if you're thinking about that, if nobody has clean hands and a pure heart, then who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can come into God's holy place if nobody's got the things that qualify him to? What hope is there? If these things are true, what hope is there for any of us that we can worship God, that we should have the hope of heaven? What hope is there? We're guilty. We're defiled. We're polluted. We're stained. Our best deeds are like filthy rags, the scripture says. And we're not able to deliver ourselves. We're not able to cleanse ourselves from our condition. We need forgiveness from God. We need salvation. What hope is there for us? We're in a hole we can't dig ourselves out of. What hope is there? And here's the glory and the beauty of the gospel, right here. We can't deliver ourselves, but there is someone who can deliver us. And someone has accomplished deliverance. Someone has accomplished salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. Obeyed His Father's will perfectly. Obeyed His Father's law perfectly. And then He came to the cross and He laid down His life. And there on the cross He died. He shed His blood and died underneath His Father's wrath. My God, why have You forsaken Me? No longer did He sense this relationship of favor between His Father and Himself. But there was distance and there was alienation. And Jesus there was cursed. Cursed as though He were a sinner for us who believe in Him. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Somebody had to satisfy justice. Somebody had to die under the wrath of God. Somebody had to pay for all these sins. And that somebody was the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as a propitiation to satisfy the justice of God and to take away once and for all the wrath of God, to forever quench that wrath that stood against us at one time. That wrath that was incited against us because of our sin and our rebellion against God. And now Jesus promises to save all those who will come to Him for forgiveness and salvation. Hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him. And to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. Let's bow and pray together. O Lord our God, as we think of the condition of our thoughts, as we think of the quality of our thought life, Father, we cry out to You. We ask You, Lord, to have mercy upon us. Who is sufficient for these things? And yet, Father, we thank You that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. We're thankful for the forgiveness that has been abundantly and freely supplied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lord, we do not set our minds upon things that are true or honorable or right or pure or lovely or of good repute or things that are excellent or things that are worthy of praise. Father, we confess to You that too often we have an appetite for things that are the opposite of these things. And we need fresh forgiveness. We need cleansing. And Lord, we need Your Spirit to sanctify us and to help us to focus our minds upon the right things. Lord, we are so unruly in our hearts, in our thoughts, our motives and our characters. We are so unruly in our hearts and we need Your grace. We need the bridle of the gospel to be placed upon us, to keep us in check and to keep us in the way. Father, please forgive us of our many, many sins. And help us, Lord, to begin to take steps, as tiny as they might be, as weak and faltering as they might be. Help us to take the beginning steps down the pathway of thinking right thoughts before You, a holy God. Please help us in these things. Have mercy upon us. May we know something of what it means to be closer to what we are on the outside, to what we are on the inside. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.